And I want to read Daniel, part of Daniel's prayer. And Daniel says that the Lord changes the times and the seasons. The Lord changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. So the Lord is the Lord of the history. And the Lord has a purpose in all things. So there's a time and a season for everything, we learn in Ecclesiastes 3. And what we're going to see today is one of those fundamental moments of time, of history, that God decided to change things. This change was brewing, and we'll see the reasons, but it's the time. It's the time. Galatians 4 says that at the fullness of time, Jesus came. It was the perfect time. And here we'll see that it was the perfect time for God to do a spiritual renewal. Spiritual renewal, that's the big point. Let's pray to the Lord and ask Him discernment. Lord, we pray that You give us discernment as we look of... we look to Your workings in history that we can understand as wise people that meditate on Your sovereignty and Your grace and Your workings in history. And we can learn also for our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was an important book that was published early 20th century by a man called Max Weber. He was a German-Swiss guy. He published this book, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. It has been called the most important book of the 20th century. He's considered one of the fathers of sociology. He is in there with the fathers of... we have people coming in. So he's there with Marx and Engels, with the fathers of the sociological theory that will lead to communism. And he has said that capitalism is the fruit of the ethics that the Protestants have defended. So he's saying that capitalism is a natural process of the Protestantism, what of the Protestant churches have done. And this has been used a lot to accuse the church and say a lot of things. And it has been used mostly by those who don't really understand Max Weber to say that the church is interested in money, in capital. It has always been the thing. But what we'll see, in our perspective, it's quite different. What happened in the Reformation, Lutheranism, Reformed churches, and all the movements are not an economic thing, are not a civil movement, is not a cultural movement. It is a spiritual transformation. That's how we approach you. Reformation was a spiritual movement. It was a spiritual revival. There has been in history times of revival, and the Reformation was one of these times of revival. To understand that, we need to look at the context in which they were living. And we're going to go through that, and rather fast, but you can ask questions. So, how was the medieval society in those days? You can move on to the next one. How was the medieval society structured? So, the medieval society was structured in the feudal system, feudalism, right? So that's what we have. So you had the king, the lord, which was the sovereign. And you had the clergy and the nobles, who were the land owners. And then you had the peasants and the artisans. So the people that were at the bottom of the pyramid, that made the majority of the population. But they didn't have anything. So what happens is the Lord owned the land, and he gave a space of his land to a peasant. And this peasant would plant, let's say, wheat or barley or something. And this peasant would give part of his production to the Lord of land and also pay a sort of a rent for the land that he lived in. And the feudal lord would protect him, would be the guardian, and would assure security in that period of land. So your life depended on that patch of land that you lived in. They were not like countries and constitution and superior courts, and there was not like human rights or protests or things like that. You lived in one of those fields, and you served the Lord, and the Lord served the church, and that's how it was. But what was happening? What happened in the end of and that society? That's the next slide. Was agrarian. It was moved by harvesting the fields. That's what they lived. So they lived pretty much from season to season. They were dependent on planting in spring to harvest in the fall and live from that. And not every year the production was good. Not every year there was enough. The means of production were very limited. Their scientific knowledge for production was very limited. But starting then on, 13th century on, there was a social transformation that was happening in society. That pyramid that we saw, king, clergy, and nobles, was being changed because a new class of people was getting into the picture. And those were the bourgeois. Who were the bourgeois? The bourgeois were traders. They decided to live to not live in that feudal system. They decided to be merchants and get something from one side and sell it on the other side. And they would be wise in doing it according to the seasons. And they would travel and get this thing from here and sell it there, and they started to grow. Some others developed good techniques, like to make shoes. So a shoe was made in a certain way, and some men found a way of curing the leather in a faster way and optimizing the production. He invented a certain machine that would bend the leather and do it, and he was able to do 5 shoes, while an artisan was doing just 1. If he could do 5, he could have more profit. He could make more money. He could sell in the market. He could sell cheaper and sell more. So he hired apprentices that would come. So this social transformation in general was introducing a big new class. So the nobles, they kept their titles. But who had the money? Was the bourgeois. So as the bourgeois had the money, they started to have their say in society. Sometimes they were despised because they were thought of people that have no class, have no blood, have no style, have no title. But they had to be respected because they had the money. And they started to play a role in the political structure. In a time in which, that's the next slide, that politics in Europe was fragmented. That's a picture of how many territories there were in the Holy German Empire. So the Holy Catholic German Empire, which would be Germany or Luther's Germany, had those, all of those in different colors, territories. And the king was also called sovereign over them all. He didn't have that whole authority because each of those small territories had their army. And when the king went to war, he needed the princeps, the princes, that rule a certain area to bring, to come with their army. So the king's power was dependent on the local powers very much. And the king had to do a lot of politics. And the more fragmented they were, the power in politics, the more fragile it was. So that's what was happening also in Germany. So you have a new class coming into the picture. You have the nobles, a lot of nobles controlling. So the king was having to juggle between those who have money, those who have the land and authority, and he was having to do that kind of pleasing politics, which favored Luther later in the Reformation. That was also a time of scientific development, which is our next point. Scientific development. For instance, the Cathedral of Florence. So that Cathedral of Florence, you can move on, yeah, was completed in 1436. And why is it important? Because that, it's not a abode, what do you call it? That dome, thank you. That dome was unique in the history of humankind. It's the first dome to be built. And architects study it today to know how it's put in place because it has no kind of glue or concrete or anything. It's built in a way that it all comes together. And it took almost 200 years for an architect to venture to finish this church. And an Italian architect that created a system of cranes and studied ancient Roman architecture was able to find the perfect curvature to put it in place. And it has been in place for 600 years. Earthquakes and all. This new knowledge of architecture, this new development of machines like a crane, he put a crane on top of it and he was carrying the bricks. And if you go on the internet, you'll find the way this cathedral was built. And it's a symbol of the development of architecture. Another big development in those days was the sea exploration. So Bartolomeo Dias reached Cape of Hope in South Africa in 1488. Remember, the Reformation year is 1517. 1517, so keep that in mind. Reformation started in 1517. But around 30 years before, Bartolomeo Dias reached the tip of Africa. It was the first time. In 1492, what happened? Columbus got to the Caribbean islands for some vacation, right? To enjoy the good weather and the sandy beaches and all of that. Yes, so Columbus. Why was that possible? Because of the development of the caravel. The caravel is a kind of ship of that would be able to navigate long distances in shorter time. Their trips from Europe to America would still take something from 2 months to 4 or 5 months, depending on the wind, the weather, and how it was. But regularly 3 months. But it was only possible because of the development. And who developed that were the Portuguese, so they had the first dibs in sea exploration. And they became an important power in those days. And that's why all those names are in Portuguese, and I can pronounce them in Portuguese. Right? So, Pedro Álvares Cabral is the founder of Brazil, or the discoverer of Brazil. And how that was? 21st of April of 1500. In the year 1500, he reached Brazil and took hold of those land for the Portuguese crown. Then you had in 1513, what happens? Vasco da Gama. He goes all the way across Africa and reaches India. And now a new trade can be established. They found all sorts of smart people in India that had different architectural techniques. They had different machines. They had different spices, different food, a rich land. And they bring all of this into Europe. And 1519 to 1522 What we have? Fernão de Magalhães traveling the globe. He didn't finish the trip. It's a very interesting thing. He didn't finish the trip. And I will not spoil for you, but he died. But his shipmates, his people, finished the trip, and he circumnavigates the globe for the first time. So you see, there's a lot going on. We have the development of arts. That's our next. Do you know who lived during the time of Reformation? Michelangelo, the man who sculptured King David, that statue that is over there, which is considered like one of the most studied from the people of arts sculpture. That King David was done by Michelangelo. And he would be responsible for doing the arts on the Sistine Chapel, which was built during the time of the Reformation, and it has an important role in what happened to Luther, and I'll mention it today. It's also the time of who? Leonardo da Vinci. Leonardo da Vinci. Ma come? Leonardo. And obviously he's famous for two paintings, The Last Supper and Mona Lisa, but he was an engineer, a man, a jack of all trades. He was very, very smart. One very important piece of technology that was developed during those days was what? Paper. Can you imagine to live in a world that there was no paper? How would knowledge be passed on? Paper was done manually. It was a work of an artisan. And it was an expensive thing until they invented paper mills. And the first paper mill of Europe was built in Nuremberg, in Germany, by a man called Umenstrammer, or something of the sort, in 1390. So he built a paper mill. And with that, he was the first paper mill, but there are others, and they started to use the technique of mills for production of things. You know what a mill is? That big round thing that is moved by water, and that's it, how paper, the fibers would be crushed and made. So Strummer made possible paper to become cheaper and more accessible and more popularized among people. And then what happens in 1440? Very important for us. A man called Johannes Gutenberg invents a machine that can copy a page instantly. Of course, you have to organize the page letter by letter, letter by letter, letter by letter, letter by letter. But once you organize the page letter by letter, you just stick it to the machine and then one, two. And then you put one, print, print, print. Instead, how was it done before? It was done handwriting. Or it was done word by word. He would put a word, print a word, change a word, print a word. So that's a fixed printing that was done. And then new techniques were developed that he would do half a page on one letter and would on one collar, and then he would do the other collar. And then with his machine, it was able to be produced and distributed, the Bible, which was the first book that he printed. The first task that he did was a Bible page. And in 1455, then Gutenberg releases his Bible. This is an original copy, I think, a museum in Germany, I guess. And that is a photo of how he prints. See, multiple colors? So he would use part of the page in one, and that's how he would do. So the printing technique was fundamental for the Reformation. So fundamental. If there was not press, the news wouldn't have spread out. Books became more accessible. And you know what became accessible? Quick information. Through pamphlets. So pamphlets became a thing. So if you have some random idea and some cash, you would just write something and give them and say, make this thing. And you would make a small pamphlet and you would distribute or sell for money. So some guys who thought they were brilliant, they started doing that. They wrote their things, they published their things, and they were going town to town to send their own ideas and publish. And people were interested in reading them because these things that were being published, they were being published in the common language. And not everyone could read. The majority of people couldn't read. But those that couldn't read, even them, they would like to buy these things and have them. And they would like someone to read for them. So there was no need for knowing how to read before that. Why there was no need? There was nothing to read. There was nothing to read. Why would you, you know, there was nothing to read. Now there are books available and people are being concerned in learning to read and teaching their kids to read. And then with the possibility of publication, there's something very important that happened, is a man called Erasmus of Rotterdam. Erasmus. De Rotterdam. He published a Bible in original language in 1516. He published, he made a collection of manuscripts and he put together and he published the first, let me say, original version of the full Bible. What did that cause? It caused, it's the next one, thank you.
Yeah,
over there. So what did that made possible? It made possible the translation of the Bible from original language because the version of the Bible that was adopted by the Catholic Church was a version that was 1,200 years old, and it was in Latin, a language that only the Church spoke at the time. Only in the Church was spoken Latin. So the Bible was not known by anyone because it, first of all, was in Latin and it was not available. So you have that. So I just want to quickly pinpoint all those transformations that are happening in the scientific field, in society. Money is flowing to some. Those that had power don't have much power. They're dependent on others. There has been. Remember what we read in Daniel? The Lord controls the times and the seasons. And it was up to him that that was the time. Historians say that Middle Ages started well, but then decayed into a time of darkness. And they will say the dark Middle Ages. It was a time that there was no human development, that the quality of life decreased immensely, and the span of life of a person got to 30 years of age. There was a lot of disease, and that was not the brightest time of humans in the history of men. But now it's up to God that these things are coming from here, from there. There is a renewal of interest in progress, and all these things are happening. Let's look at now the church a little bit. So we talked about society. Let's look at the church. So medieval theology or medieval Roman Catholic theology, how it was. It was based mostly, next slide, on the penitential system. What is the penitential system, which is a belief in the Catholic Church up to this day, is that penance is a work of justice. Penance is a work of justice that is necessary for forgiveness. What does the Catholic Church believe in that in here? Let me try to break a little bit more. Catholic Church believes that when a child is baptized, his original sin that was inherited by his parents, by the kid's parents, is annulled. So the original sin on baptism is annulled. So this kid that was baptized by the power of the church, by the power of the water that is administered on the kid's head, is forgiven of this of his, of her original sins. But now this little kid will grow and it will sin. It will become an adult and it will sin. So the original sin was forgiven, but the actual sins must be justified. And how the original sins must be justified? Through penance. Through penance. So Jesus Christ died on a cross and gave the church the power to forgiveness. And the church that has the power to forgiveness will give you the forgiveness of your original sin on baptism, and will give you the gradual justification and forgiveness of sins that you commit. How? Through penance. How does penance work? You come to the priest, you tell him your sins, and the priest will say, well, you need to pay a penance for those sins. And he will say, 10 Hail Marys or 10 Holy Angels, at least in Brazil, they're Holy Angels, and there are other kinds of other things. And in medieval times, there was even some other sorts of sacrifices or something, or some sum of money will be required for your contribution to the church as part of your penance or something. So you will pay that penance, and then the church will proclaim you justified, forgiven. So a believer was in the hands of the church. There was nothing worse in medieval times than being excommunicated, because it means that you go to hell without a chance. So you must play by the rules of the church. You must be well, have the good favor of your priest. Another important aspect of medieval theology is implicit faith. Implicit faith means you must believe what the church believes and keep quiet. You don't need to actually know what you're believing, all right? It's a blank check. So you believe what the church believes. Why? Because you don't have the power to choose by yourself, because the power of faith was given by Christ to the church. And the church tells you what you must believe. So you shouldn't be going out believing on the things that you want to believe or that you think that are true. No. Believe in the church. And the church will tell you what is right. So you give a blank check to the church, which is called implicit faith. And the reformers will defend something that's called explicit faith. Another important aspect of medieval theology is the Mass. The Mass is the re-crucifixion of Christ and the giving of his body. And what happened in the Mass? People didn't worship. They just witness the worship, which was done only from this part on. The churches didn't have pews. People stood on them, those big cathedrals. People were standing there. And who worshiped were the clergy. So the clergy were here up front. It was almost like going to a theater, almost watching something. So only the clergy worshiped. They sung, spoke the words, they did everything, and the people just took part. The only thing that the people took part was in receiving the holy wafer. So you received the holy wafer. That's the only thing that would happen. You would come forward to get the holy wafer, and that was all. The rest of the Mass, you would be standing there. And the clergy would be speaking in Latin, which was not your language. You wouldn't understand anything. Thus, the implicit faith. Does the implicit faith. Do you know where the word hocus pocus comes? What is hocus pocus? Or hocus pocus. Thank you. Correct, my English. It comes from the words, yes, but you know why I said hocus pocus? Because it comes from the words of the holy wafer when the priest lifted up and he said, hoc est meum corpum. Isto é o meu corpo. Portuguese. This is my body. So the lay people who didn't know, hey, they thought that was a magical word. that made that piece of tasteless foam, because it looks like one of those foams. If you ever had one, you will know that. And it dissolves like in a few seconds. It would make that become the body of Christ. So those were magical words. And from that become hocus pocus. The idea of, or hocus pocus. Yes. No, up to this day, only the priests. That's I know some Catholic places that they would serve wine to the believers, but in a Catholic church, the Roman ritual is not offering; just the priest would take. Can you imagine what it would be to serve the whole population with wine? So they said the justification is, you take just the body of Christ, and that's good enough for you. You don't need both of them. All right. So only the priests drink the wine, and only the priests drink the wine up to this day. In the Catholic Church, just the priest takes the wine. So there's even a joke in I know a lot of Catholicism. Sorry, brother. I'll just do so. Yeah. Well, all those things are not justified. The theological reason that is in the Catholic canons is that the two elements are not necessary for the mean of grace, because just one of them is the body of Christ, so that's what you get. So that's why people get the body of Christ. No Catholic believer goes to receive the blood of Christ. You also go to Mass to receive the body of Christ, because you only get the holy wafer. So there's a joke even that in a certain parish, some priests got sick, others left, and the bishop had to do the whole Mass from church to church. So he scheduled 9 here, 10 here, 11 here, and all. And as only he drinks the wine, at 4 o'clock he was, "Yoo-hoo, the body of Christ!" There's this joke, because he's the only one who drinks it, and the people just get the holy wafer. But that's how it was. But one of the most important things that happened in Catholic theology in those days was, part of the penitential system, was the sale, which was not, the word sale is not accurate technically, but we could say sale of indulgences. Oh, we have those, this, oh, key, good, thank you. Common practices. Reading of the Bible is forbidden. Why reading of the Bible is forbidden? Because of implicit faith. If you read the Bible, you have all sorts of ideas. So don't have all sorts of ideas. Believe what the church believes. Reading of the Bible is for the clergy. It's a technical thing. It's not for you. Second thing, veneration of the saints and holy relics. So this is one of the things that most starking, contrasting to us, right? Which is when you go into a Catholic church, all the statues and all. And we commonly say, "Oh, Catholics, they worship idols." And that's not really a fair and honest expression. They would say, "We don't worship the idols. We worship only God. We follow the commandment." And that's true. But what do they use is the veneration of saints as a means to get to God. So their problem is not worshiping, although there are some forms of Catholicism, of extreme Catholicism, that we use the images as worship, to worship. But the veneration of the saints is the use of the saints as a mean to God. So the thing is, you are arrogant if you go straight to Christ. The medieval Catholic Christ, and even to this day, and I heard this, believe me, more than one time, Catholic believers saying, "You Protestants are arrogant because you want to go straight to the source. We Catholics are humble. We go through those lesser means, and we go through the saints for the saints to lead us to God. Who do you think you are to barge into the throne of God, to the room?" I've heard that literally because, of course, I come from a country that is majority Catholic, and Catholicism there is a bit different than Catholicism here, as Catholicism has different shapes in different parts of the world, of course, but I've seen that, and I have many family members who are Catholic still. So they use images. They believe that the images are the Bible of the poor. That's what they've said. Are the Bible of the unlearned. So that's why the church has a lot of images. Because people don't read, they don't have the Bible, but they read pictures. So that's the Bible. The doctrine of the purgatory, which was created part of this penitential system. So if you die with sin, but you have been baptized, you go to purgatory, and people here on earth can do something to take you from purgatory to go to heaven. If you're excommunicated, you go to hell, and who has gone to hell has no chance. But there's this intermediate place that is called purgatory that will give you a chance if you have been a bad believer, a bad Christian. You get to purgatory, and then perhaps someone here on earth can help you to move from purgatory. And there are things that are done on earth. Who's in purgatory cannot do anything for himself, herself. But you, believer here on earth, can do something. So lighting of candles is one of them. So it's lighting the path of that person that is in purgatory. So the most you light candles, the more you're helping your loved one that is in the purgatory. The doctrine of Immaculate Conception of Mary. So they don't believe that only Jesus was without sin. The Catholic Church believes that Mary was conceived and born and never sinned in her whole life. And of course, then the papal authority, means the Pope is God on earth, and His Word is absolute truth on earth. So, another big problem of those times was the simony. What is simony? It's in reference to chapter 8 of Acts. Simon, who tried to purchase the gift of the Spirit, is the selling or the trade of papal offices. So, what happened? A certain son of a noble person could buy the priesthood in a parish. But he's not a priest, so what would he do? He would pay a priest to do the sacraments in the parish that he is the bishop, but not being ordained, he cannot do, but he owns the rights. Again, but let me say, simony is not allowed by the Catholic Church and has been condemned. But during the time of the Reformation, it was widely practiced. Do you know who had an official position in the Catholic Church but never performed any sacraments? Big reformer that we love, John Calvin. John Calvin was the priest of his local church because his father bought this right. And he got the money from this church. That's what funded his studies in France. And he hired one monk, to perform the sacraments in the church there while he was in Paris studying. And that was before his conversion, of course. When he got converted, the first thing that he did was to say, I don't want this office anymore. So simony was widespread. You could buy. And that, will play a very fundamental role in the Reformation here. And of course, one of the most terrible things was the sale of indulgences. So indulgences, that paper that you have there on the right, it's a certificate of the church saying that some sins, or all your sins, or however, you know, depending on the how you do the deal, will give you forgiveness for your sins. This is the interpretation of the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 8:16-18, and John 21:23, when Jesus says, if you forgive sins, they will be forgiven. And that made the church, again, remember that expression, penitential system. That was part of the penance. So instead of praying some Hail Marys and some Our Father, you could just give a sum of money to the church. That was some kind of penance. And is the church who declares you forgiven. So as a penance for your forgiveness, instead of doing some prayers or nailing in corn or doing something like that. You know, nailing corn was one of the things too. You would nail on corn grains. You would pour corn grains and you would nail. And you would do your prayers. And your prayers are much more effective if you're kneeling on corn. That is true. That is true. True. And I know people that do it. I knew people that did it. In again, my country, the reality that did still this day, thinking that their penance is more acceptable to God for the suffering, for the physical suffering that they have. So, indulgences are a big deal. So you get a certificate, all right? And that becomes a source of income for the church, of course. The church at this time, unfortunately, is selling forgiveness left and right. Selling forgiveness left and right. So to climb the steps of the cathedral in Rome, which will give forgiveness of sins, by the way, you pay a certain amount of coin. So if you visit Rome, not today, those days. So there is a very important event I'll mention that is Luther's visit to Rome that he got completely disappointed. So what happens is, during those days, is that the church is extremely, extremely part of the politics. So we have a politicization of the church. The church is actually a state. It owns land. It has an army. It has a bank. It has currency. It emits currency. And it's in the business there. The church is actually a political entity, the Roman Catholic Church. And to this day, it is still. And this mingling of spiritual power with political power led to what? Secularization of the church. The church was seen as a political entity, a political power. You do business with other states. You give here, you take, you do things. And the Vatican Bank was one of the most important sources of money and financing of wars and things, because they get the money from the penance that people give. That's how it was. And with that, what happened? A moral decadence of the clergy. Because if people are buying positions in the church without having vocation, the church is a political entity. The church is a bank, is a state. What do you have? You have Washington. Sorry for that. But that's what you have. You don't have the church. You have D.C. All the things that happen in D.C., all those parties in which debauchery happens and people are doing business with drinking alcohol and doing all sorts of corruption things, that's what happened. Politicians with clergymen and all mixed together and all taking part of these things, all negotiating politics here and there. Oh, we're going to marry that princess with that prince and we'll unify this kingdom and the church will approve. Oh, the church didn't approve divorces, but the church would give to some permission for divorce so he could marry this other woman or other queen. So the church was involved in all those deals, and the church was one of the most important political powers of those days. So you could only imagine that people raised against that, and they did. There was a man called... our next one. Yep. Called John Wycliffe, who lived around 150 years before the Reformation in England. And he pointed all these things that were happening in his time. And they said, they are wrong. And the people need to have the Bible. And let's translate the Bible. And he, in fact, edited the Bible. And he was protected by the king. He had the graces of the king. But the church didn't like him much, to the point that when he died, after he died, he was tried. He didn't have the protection of the king anymore. He is dead anyway. So he was tried. He was found as a heretic by the church. His bones were exhumed and they were burned because that was the official thing. But he was very important because he left disciples. He put, you know, that little bug in people's minds and heads. He was one man one John the Baptist that is preparing the way. Another man called Jan Hus, or John Hus, or John Hus, lived in Bohemia, or Czech Republic. And he, again, was also a guy that was a priest, started studying Scripture, and said, things are wrong. The way that he was very critical of this decadence and corruption. These men, they were not instruments of God for the happening of the Reformation, but they were instruments of God for the preparation for the Reformation. What triggered the Reformation? This is our last point today. My time is over, but I want to just go through this quickly, at least over from what I wanted it. What happened during the time of the Reformation? So, God used a guy called Martin Luther, this guy here. So you see many phases in his life, many pictures and portraits of his life. Who was this guy, Martin Luther? Next slide. He was born in November 11, 1483. He was the father of a, he was the son, I mean, of a bourgeois, a man that had money. Didn't have titles, but had money and was able to provide good education for his son, who he wanted to be a lawyer. But Luther, one day he was traveling, he went through a forest, and there was a big storm, and he fell off his horse, the horse ran away. He stayed in that damp, cold forest, lightning all over, lightning struck by his, and he thought he would die. And he there kneels at the forest in the middle of all that, and he says, if I live tonight, I'll consecrate my life to God. And that's what he does. It was God sending that storm in a process of changing the life of Luther. He was still a Catholic. He joined the Augustinian monks. He started studying theology. He was a very smart person, and he became a doctor in theology in 1512. And he was invited to become a professor at a small university, not very important, University of Wittenberg in the north east of Germany. So the man that was his prior, that was the leader of his order, the Augustinian order, became director, I mean the principal in that university. And he always liked Luther, and he was a good spiritual mentor to Luther. And he said, you know what, Luther, come teach here now that you are a doctor in theology. So he was still a monk, now a monk, ordained priest. Those things are different. But he became a doctor of theology, the highest title in education someone could have. And it was there in Wittenberg that the process of transformation of his life continued. That's when he was studying Romans to lecture in Romans. He was stricken by the word of justice, justice, justice. And he tells us that he hated it at first. That's our next slide. He says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yet I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Honest statement of Luther. And as he's studying Romans, he gets enraged because he doesn't understand. He sees Paul speaks of justification, justification. And what does Luther have in mind? The penitential system. But then, finally, at last, as he says to us, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the contest of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it's written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Romans 1:17. There I begin to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives, by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it's written. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Well, how does that happen? A man reading Scripture, learning Scripture, studying Scripture, struggling with understanding Scripture to teach, in his own little cloister, day and night, at candlelight, meditating, wrestling with the text, is led by the Holy Spirit to understand that God has justified through faith. Luther becomes a staunch then teacher and defender of those things. And then what happens? Happens the episode of the 95 Theses. And the episode of 95 Theses is, the short version is this. There was a guy that was a noble, the son of a noble. He was a prince called Albert of Hohenlohe. He bought, remember Simony? He bought the title of becoming the Archbishop of Mainz in Germany. How he bought the title to be the Archbishop of Mainz? He got a loan with a bourgeois banker called Jakob Frucher. Jakob Frucher was, some would say, the richest man that ever lived on earth. He was richer than Bill Gates would be today or something. He was the most, the Rothschild kind of banker in those days. So Albert of Hohenlohe go to Jakob Frucher and say, lend me some money because I need to buy the bishopric of Mainz. And Jakob Frucher, on his name, he's a nobleman, the son of noble people, gives him this. He gets and gives to the Pope. The Pope gives him the bishopric. He becomes an archbishop of Mainz. But in the trade, the bishop says, okay, I'm paying to become the archbishop, and you're giving me the title, but I want you to issue a special series of indulgences so I can sell them in my bishopry, my area, and I can repay Jakob Frucher. So what's going on here? Everything. Everything is going on here. All the things that we've said. And then Albert hires one guy, a monk that is a good salesman called Johann Tetzel. Next slide. And he says, here are, and you need to make this sum of money with this amount of indulgences. Go. A percentage is yours. And Johann Tetzel go around Germany. And he even goes beyond his own territory, the territory of Albert of Hohenlohe, selling forgiveness. And what happens? Well, why? And the price of that becoming the archbishop was very high. Why was it very high? Because during that time, St. Peter's Basilica was being built. Remember that we talked of Michelangelo that built the basilica? St. Peter's Basilica was being built exactly during that time. And the money that was taken by, you know, selling those was put in the basilica, to build the basilica. So what happens is that, next slide, and we're almost done. Authorized to sell indulgences, the newly elected Bishop of Mainz hires Tetzel. And Tetzel arrives in Saxony, the region of Luther, in fall of 1517. And you have an exact copy that has survived today of an indulgence sold by Johann Tetzel. And you can see his signature at the bottom. So that's an original Tetzel indulgence that was given through him or to him. Some say that he sold much more that he accounted for, that he was allowed. He was not even able to sign his own name. He had to put like a stamp from the church. But he started, you know, he got into the business well, and he was a good salesperson, and he sold much more. And he gets then to that to Wittenberg in October of 1517. And there, in a castle church, in the day of All Saints, Luther decides that this is not right. So he writes a text he puts in paragraphs, and there are 95 paragraphs, 95 points, 95 theses that he, as he goes into to worship in the morning hours, the worship service in the Cathedral of Wittenberg, he puts his text, most likely handwritten, he puts over there. Why? He's a professor of theology. Why did he put there? Because his students would be passing by and we'd go to worship. And he wants to promote a dispute, a disputatio, which was an acceptable academic kind of instrument of learning with his students about the sale of indulgences. He doesn't want to be a reformer. He doesn't want to leave the Catholic Church. He doesn't want to do a big change of things. He just wants to teach his students and call their attention to that. At most, some historians think, he wants to call Tetzel for a debate. So he wants to call Tetzel to come into the university, and Luther and Tetzel will debate, which was very common. And Luther later will have many debates. But he wants to do that. But God's hand was active. The success that Wycliffe didn't have and John Huss didn't have, a single act of Luther has. And God will use then Luther to start the Reformation. And that is the actual gate of the Wittenberg Church today, in which now they put like iron gates with the 95 theses written in them in iron gates. That's the next picture. There they are. And this is the last one, is an original image of the 95 theses. Why were the 95 theses so? They were not more than anything that Huss or that Wycliffe wrote. But what happens is that some smart people thought very interesting that document. And against the knowledge of Luther, they published that thing and start selling it and make big money on it, and it becomes very famous. And then Luther has to embrace thesis in public, or he has to retract, and he decides, no, I wrote that. That's what I... And he himself then starts publishing them, and they become famous. But up to this point, Luther didn't have any intention. I'm sorry I went a little bit longer than I wanted it, but I want to give you an opportunity for questions if there's any that you would like to ask. We saw a lot of stuff. There's a lot of stuff, a lot of information, but it's just a general overview of context and the very, very beginning, and we'll talk more about the 95 theses and development of Reformation in the next lecture. Nope. No questions? Well, let's do this. We can pray, and as it's proposed to be at most 1 hour, so whoever has to go can go. If you want to stay and talk more and ask questions and all, it's stay, but we'll officially conclude with a prayer here.